We turn in our Bibles today, friends, to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians. And in this Bible, it is on page 944. And boys, you're welcome to keep your Bibles open as we preach as well. And follow along with the scriptures. That's a good habit to get into. Today we will read verses 1 through 9. It says 1 through 14 in the bulletin, but I think we'll only get through verse 9 today. This is the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 3. Paul begins, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if really it was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And this is the word of the Lord for us today. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Well, I want to begin this morning by making absolutely clear that I did not choose a text that begins with, "You foolish Galatians," just because it was Cadet Sunday. I'm not going to preach a text about foolish people just for the sake of the cadets. In fact, if the Galatian people, and perhaps even some of the grown-ups here among us today, would heed the words of Jesus when he said, "I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, then perhaps this stern language from the Apostle Paul would not have been necessary. Cadets, today we come to the next set of verses that we have been studying in this book of the Bible called Galatians. And we are studying it one verse at a time, straight on through. And it just so happens that today, Cadet Sunday, we come to this section where Paul, the human author, asks the Galatian people to think for a minute. Paul has spent the last couple of chapters emphasizing his authority as an apostle, that he is one whom Jesus has appointed to speak for him until the New Testament would be written down. Now, Paul is reminding the people in Galatia, that's in modern-day Turkey, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the offer of salvation by grace, by no merit of the person who receives it, but rather by faith. A faith that God Himself gives, so it is free, and it cannot be earned. Salvation is the real and special relationship with God that only comes from trusting in Him, believing His word, repenting of our sins, and living for Jesus. Has everyone here heard of Winnie the Pooh?
Yeah.
I suspect that most of you have. I thought you would have. But I bet you there's nobody here that could name the author of Winnie the Pooh. His name was A.A. Milne. And there are many famous quotes credited to him. Often they came through the voice of Pooh Bear. But one of my favorites is when he wrote, "Sometimes I sits and thinks, and sometimes I just sits." In the case of the believers in Galatia, they are just sitting. They aren't thinking. They seem to have forgotten the glorious message of grace through faith in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of sins. The promise of eternal life for those who just simply put their trust in Jesus. So Paul lets them have it. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" One modern translator puts it this way, "You dear, dear idiots." You see, Paul calls them dear because he loves these people. He had traveled to their towns and to their villages. He had risked his life to tell them about Jesus. To tell them to be saved from an eternity in hell. They needed to quit trying to climb a ladder of good works up to heaven. They needed to believe that Jesus paid the price for their sin when he died on the cross. He asks, "Who has bewitched you?" And we don't hear the word bewitched very often, unless we are talking about the silly 1960s TV show about a witch masquerading as a housewife. Maybe you guys have seen reruns of that show. Bewitching is a masquerade. It is the spell that is cast in order to deceive by enchantment, to gain control over someone by charm. Paul asks, "Who has deceived you with a spell? Because I taught you better." It was as if Christ had been crucified before your very eyes, and now someone has come along and bewitched you. And then Paul asks a very important question. He really gets them to sit and think. He asks them, "How did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And oh, friends, this is such a good question to think about. How do we get the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ to come and live our lives out according to God, according to His Word. And there are lots of theories out there. Some would say you have to have a very unique experience. Some would add you need to go through various rituals at the church. And the enemies of the gospel in Galatia said that you had to go through specific Jewish ceremonies. That's why Paul asks if they got the works, if they got the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing the words that were preached to them. Well, whenever I got to think about a tough question, it sure helps me to look to the Bible. Some folks might say, "Well, if you believe in God, you have the Holy Spirit." Well, and that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty close, right? But then I go to the Bible. And James 2:19 reminds me that even demons believe in God. So there must be more to it than that. I look to John 17, that beautiful chapter which details Jesus' prayer before he instituted the Lord's Supper, the first communion. And as he prayed for his disciples, he also prayed for us, those who would believe in him because of the apostles' teaching. And he prayed, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Demons and pagans believe in God, but the only people who receive eternal life are those who also have faith in God the Son, in Jesus Christ. So again, with the Scriptures, with the Bible as our guide to thinking about this tough question, Ephesians 1, those who heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's it. Hear the gospel, believe it, and receive the Holy Spirit. No mention of anything special that human hands can do. No mention of ceremony or rules of the law. It is a gift that accompanies the gift of faith. Now in verse 3, Paul again asks, "Are you so foolish?" Now, the original readers of Paul's letter must have just been hanging their heads in shame by the second time that he calls them fools. He asked another question, kind of like what my mom would say to me when I did something foolish as a kid. In a sort of silly voice, she would say, "Think about it. You people of Galatia, you heard me preach the pure gospel of grace. You began a life of faith in the Spirit. Are you now trying to add works to the program? Think about it. Is what you experienced, the learning, the reality of faith, the precious life in a church of true believers, the blessings and assurance that come from trusting Jesus, was all of that in vain as you become bewitched by legalism and ceremony?" Paul wonders in verse 5 about all the miracles that had occurred during his time when he was a missionary in Galatia, when he had started the churches. "Were those done by the power of the Holy Spirit or by the law?" he asks. And he's referencing the account of Acts 14, verse 3, referring to his time in Galatia. It reads, "They remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." The Galatian people could actually testify to having seen Paul do miracles. Miracles that God ordained to be a witness to the gospel of grace. So Paul says, "Sit and think about the miracles, people." Now, up until this time, the Judaizers, these were the Jews who were doing the bewitching of the church, had likely been going around saying things like, "Well, Moses said," and then the church would offer, "Yeah, but Paul said." Then the Judaizers would respond, "But the law of Moses says this." Back and forth they would go, with Paul's opponents claiming the authority of Moses, the great prophet through whom the Lord had brought the law. Now, nothing against Moses. He was a tremendous figure in God's story of redemption. But in verse 6 of our text today, Paul outdoes the Judaizers. He trumps them. He offers that if they want to go ahead and be heirs to Moses' legacy, well, okay then, but I'm going to put my heritage in one who came 600 years before Moses. "You see," says Paul, "it was a fellow named Abraham who was the true forefather of the Jewish tradition. And anyone who knows the book of Genesis knows that Abraham's righteousness, his good standing with God, was only because of his faith." I imagine those Jews, they were so pleased with themselves and with the law, probably would respond with a little jab about how Abraham was the first of Israel to receive the sign of the covenant. And they would push that was the reason they were so serious about every believer getting that sign, that ceremony, getting circumcised. So, we're going to have to think about that one. We probably better check with the Bible on it. God's covenant with Abraham, his promise to Abraham, who was still called Abram back then, is begun in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Abram, promising him a great land. And even though he was already an old man and his wife an old woman, God promised them a son, and that Abram would in fact be the father of many nations. And all of this was because Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness because of his belief. It was in this chapter that God foretold the slavery that Israel would endure in Egypt. God even told Abram how long it would take before his descendants could go into Canaan and take possession of the promised land. It is in this chapter that there is a fascinating proclamation by God that they may not go into Canaan and kill all the wicked tribes there until the appropriate time, because in God's patience, he reserved judgment until the sin of those tribes dwelling there was so great that it would justify the blood that Caleb and Joshua would spill in their violent conquest of the land. It was in chapter 15 of Genesis that God came to Abram physically in a flame that passed over the altar and sacrifices Abram had prepared for God, authenticating that this was very real, a very real promise. Now, it wasn't until 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17 that the physical sign of the covenant God made with Abram began. 14 years after promising an already old man a son, God came to him again, though no son had been born yet. Abram's faith remained strong. He trusted the Lord for his redemption. At this time, God reiterated his promise that, in fact, a son would be born and would be the first of many, more than the stars in the sky, the first of many nations. And in a prophecy that Jesus Christ was to come, God said that through Abram's lineage, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then God implemented the sign of the covenant, and Abram and all of his male servants were circumcised. And God commanded that all the boys that were born in the future would be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. This was the visible sign of God's covenant with Israel. For Abraham, it was his faith that had put him in right standing with God 14 years earlier. He was already saved. And we might ask, saved by whom? This is long before Jesus. Well, Jesus tells us, Jesus is the perfect rabbi. He is our great high priest. And he interprets this for us in John chapter 8, verse 36. He announced to the Pharisees, they were having a very heated argument. And he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham was saved by Jesus, even though he lived 2,000 years before Christ. His faith was in the promise God had made to provide a mediator, someone who would go between, someone who would pay the price. The Lord had prophesied through Job hundreds of years before Abraham, when Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth." The faith that Job displayed was the faith that Abraham displayed. Both of those men had hope in things unseen, hope for things to come, and their righteousness was only because of that faith. Abraham took the visible sign of the covenant, not to try and be saved by it, but to be obedient to his God. Now, you cadets, can any of you tell me what the visible sign of God's new covenant promise to the Christian church is? It's a hard question. It's in the Bible. Some of you may even have received it already. I think several of you have. Because you were born into the church. Some of you have seen it done. Perhaps either to a believer or to the child of a believer in this church? What's the sign of the new covenant promise? Colin, baptism. That's the sign that someone is part of the family of God, boy or girl. A sign that just like circumcision doesn't itself save, but rather is applied. Just as it was to the 8-day-old family members in ancient times, it is the sign of baptism. When we baptize a child in this church, it is because we desire to be obedient to God and place the physical symbol on them in acknowledgement that He has placed them in the midst of this community of faith. We do not believe that by being baptized, a person is automatically saved. Nor do we believe that someone must be baptized to be saved. Because just as Paul is trying to teach the Galatians, the symbol of faith is not actual faith. In Abraham's day and in Paul's day, there were circumcised unbelievers running around. Just as we know that there are plenty of baptized unbelievers running around today. Verse 7 says that all those who have faith are children of Abraham. It does not say that all those who are either circumcised or baptized are then children of Abraham. But all those who have faith, a simple faith, a childlike faith. And Christian people, this is why we can sing that classic song that I learned in Vacation Bible School. Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons have Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. We are not his sons ethnically. Most of us are not of Jewish ancestry. Maybe some of us are. But when we believe on Jesus in faith, we share in the covenant promise of redemption from sin, which was promised to Father Abraham those many thousands of years ago. Now, verse 8 says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now here we go again, friends. This is a thinking passage. And would you look at that? It even brings us to the Scriptures. Just like I was saying. When we are dealing with difficult truths about the Christian life, we need only look into the book for the answers. When Paul writes, the Scripture foresaw, he's talking about prophecy. But he's also referring to God's word as a person. Why would he do that? Because Hebrews 4:12, when we look into the Bible, tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or how about John chapter 1, where Jesus is called the Word? The Word was God, and the Word is God. All throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Scriptures are testifying to the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Even though Adam and Job and Abraham probably didn't even know what Jesus' name would be, they knew that God had made a covenant promise, a promise to save them. The phrase in verse 8, announced the gospel in advance. This is actually one word in Greek, and it only appears this one time in the whole Bible. You ready for this one? Proeugalizomai. Yeah. It is the one word in the Greek language that Paul could use to express that God has been proclaiming the gospel of salvation through his own Son for thousands of years. That he gave the Israelites a pre-advance copy of the gospel to help them think about salvation even before the promise was completely fulfilled. First, God used what's called the oral history, the stories that were passed down from Adam and Noah and Enoch and Job until they could be written down. And then he used his prophets to speak and write his truths, to work to correct the foolish thinking that has always gone on. Isn't it something that because God knew that humans could fall into foolishness, he knows that sometimes we just don't think. And we begin to act like dear, dear idiots. He wisely gave us his own very word, his own thoughts, to help us clarify our sometimes stinking thinking. He did this so that we could become unbewitched. So that we could have a tool against the devil's spells and lies. So that we could hear and read his divine story and instruction. And we can sit and think about it. Now sometimes we hear a funny sounding word in church or about God and maybe we get intimidated. Maybe it's not easy to understand. A couple times a year I have to travel all the way to Michigan to attend classes at Calvin Theological Seminary. And pretty much every time while I'm riding on the airplane, someone will ask why I'm traveling and what I'll be doing. And usually if I say, theological seminary, people will quickly change the subject. What is this theology business? It seems intimidating. But do you know what the word theology simply means? It comes from two Greek words, theos and logos, which mean God and word. From the word logos, we also get the English word logic. When we talk about theology, we aren't necessarily talking about some super smart college stuff. We are talking about God and the way in which he has revealed himself in the Bible. We are talking about the process of getting our thinking straightened out, of getting some God logic. And there are many ideas in this world which are trying to take our eyes off of the simple way that God saves humans. And the main thing that all of those bewitching lies have in common is that they say humans have to do something special, in addition to believing. Whether it is the radical Muslims of ISIS, who are bewitched into thinking that they must blow themselves up and their enemies in order to be saved, or whether it is a church which even has Christian or Catholic in the name, but requires anything in addition to faith. Cadets, and all of you people here today, people of God, whom God has brought together so that his thoughts could be talked about and thought about, we know that we can be bewitched. We know that sometimes we aren't thinking straight. We ourselves can be just like foolish Galatians. So each day, take some time, sits and thinks. Compare your thoughts with God's thoughts in his perfect word. He's been handing down a pre-advanced copy of the gospel to his chosen saints for thousands of years, so that those who are unbewitched by that word, who come to a simple faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised deliverer who came from the nation of Israel to save many nations, he has called us to think about his truth. And in effect, all believers are theologians, God thinkers. He has given us his word, the word which tells us to put on the mind of Christ, to train every thought captive to him. And he has even given us the privilege of being able to ask him in prayer about the things which are hard or seem bewitching. We have only to knock at his door. We have only to ask. If we ask in faith for the answers to difficult questions by the power of his word, his living word, and his own Holy Spirit, he will reveal all that we need to know to be saved. For he has given us his gospel, a simple faith like that of little children. Amen? Amen. Well, since we have that privilege to go to him in prayer, let's do that right now. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your perfect thoughts, for your perfect plan that you already were revealing in the Garden of Eden, that you revealed some to Abraham, that you revealed so much more in your Son when he came and taught, and what you are still revealing through the teachings of the apostles. We thank you for your whole word, all 66 books of the Bible, which testify to salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. So strengthen our faith, Lord. Protect us from becoming foolish Galatians or foolish Sumassians. We need your thoughts. We need your logic. We need your word to increase our faith. And Lord, we need your help to put aside all of the things that we want to try and do and just receive you simply like little children. And so come and speak into our lives, speak into our minds. Help us think, Lord. Help us think about you when we are tempted, when we are lonely, when we are weak, when we are confused. Give us your thoughts, Lord, from your word. Oh, we thank you. Thank you for making yourself known to us, for bringing your kingdom near to us. And we long to be in your kingdom. And so equip us and sustain us for that day when this earth will pass away. And all of our interest, all of our time, all of our eternity will be with you, God, in heaven, in perfection, glorifying you. Oh, we cannot wait. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this time. Bless us as we go now out into our lives. Be near to us by your Spirit and your word. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.